This is our third and final passage, message, in the series looking in verses 6 through 11. What Paul began right after verse 5's command, verses 6 through 11, an unpacking of who Jesus is. In verse 5, he wanted them to have the mindset humble like Jesus. He tells them, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. But what did Jesus do that would make such a mindset appropriate? So Paul unpacks in verses 6 through 8 the humiliation of Christ, his incarnation and his humble estate, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. We've seen then Paul take the reader phrase by phrase through the descent and incarnation of Christ in his humble estate. We've noted in verses 6 to 8 that you can see his preexistence, his true deity, his true humanity, his birth, his obedient life, and his death on a cross. That's a lot of true things about the person and work of Jesus to affirm in a small amount of space. And we will look today in verses 9 through 11, where we will see his vindication and lordship. What you might call the upswing of the hymn's lyrics as it takes us into his exaltation, his vindication and lordship. The humility of Jesus, verses 6 to 8. And now in verses 9 to 11 this morning, the exaltation of Jesus. Death then is not the end of the story. What if Paul had simply put the period and left it with nothing more explaining after the end of verse 8? That he was obedient to the point of death, death on a cross, and like many other people, died a victim of crucifixion in the Roman Empire, like so many other tens of thousands. Well, we know that's not the end of the story, and that's why the letter of Philippians exists. Because Paul, who encountered the risen, exalted Christ on the Damascus Road in Acts 9, pens this letter from prison to help his Philippian saints far away be bold in the gospel and stand firm. Verse 8 is not the end of the story. The descent and humiliation of the Son of God was part of the redemptive plan that then was vindicated. The humility of Christ and his obedience shown to be what was pleasing and right. Because notice what happens. He is exalted. It reminds us of Jesus' own words in Matthew 23:12, that whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Now there in Matthew 23:12, Jesus is encouraging the humility of image bearers. And that we would trust that God will raise us up and lift our heads in due time. But we ought to not put ourselves first. We ought to humble ourselves and live in imitation of the Savior who humbled himself, even to the point of death on a cross. So Jesus says, if anyone wants to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross. This is a way of saying that the way of Jesus is the disciples' way as well. This becomes not just the victory of Christ, but a picture to pattern the life of the disciple. That we know as we follow our Savior, and as we consider the interests of others, and as we humble ourselves, the Lord will lift us up and raise us up. Our hope can be in God. We might feel downcast and opposed on every side, but like the psalmists, like the many psalmists, we can look to the Lord and trust that he will deliver us even through death. Because notice that Jesus' way is our hope. His death and his suffering and death were not the end. It gives way to resurrection and ascension and exaltation. You might note here in verse 9, it just says God highly exalted him, doesn't say anything specifically about his resurrection. Well, Paul's implying that. If he has died on a cross, how else would he be exalted and have the name above all names if the cross was the end? Paul says later in Philippians chapter 3, in verse 21, that we will be transformed to be like his glorious body. In chapter 3, verse 10, he wants to know Christ and the power of his resurrection so that he can share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain resurrection from the dead. Christ is exalted. Christ is raised. Christ is with the Father, and Jesus says, I am going to prepare a place for you. The way of the cross, the disciples' way, is a way that leads through humility and considering the welfare of others and loving neighbor. And like our Savior who has gone before us, this will lead to resurrection and exaltation and glory with Christ. We don't become gods. We become glorified people by the power of the Spirit at the resurrection of the dead. God has highly exalted him, and this is not just doctrine then that we want to learn about Christ. We want to recognize more than that. It is also instructive of our Christian living to say we don't have to fear the approval of man or seek it. We don't have to live to seek to exalt our own name and live for our own sake. We can trust the Lord that his way will lead to what our hearts most deeply need. And that the way of selfishness and self-exaltation, that the way of rebellion and Christ rejection will not bring us what we want. The one who seeks to save his life, Jesus says, will lose it. But if they will live for Christ, if they will even suffer and give your life for the sake of Christ, that life will be saved in the end. There's a deliverance, an exaltation, if you will. God has highly exalted him. We're probably to understand this to be God the Father. We know Jesus the Son shares deity, but we also know that Father, Son, and Spirit are the persons of the Trinity. So if God has highly exalted him, we would rightly understand this, I think, to mean the Father has exalted the Son, or in some way publicly recognized and declared, acknowledged Christ, highly exalted and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. The language about exaltation, I think, implies the resurrection and ascension. Christ did not come back merely from the dead and remain wandering around with his disciples for the following years. Instead, for a matter of weeks, he instructed them about the kingdom of God and told them that the Spirit must come and that he will pour out his Spirit after he ascends to the Father, for he must go. It is better news that Christ ascended to reign over all things than had he remained bodily present with his disciples until their own death and beyond. The Bible does not look at the ascension of Christ as something less than an embodied risen Christ around the globe, but rather the glorified reigning Christ over the cosmos. And that this is better than a particular embodied Christ somewhere in the promised land or with his disciples or others. Christ, the God-man, has been highly exalted and raised, ascended to the right hand of the Father. We must hasten to add, he did not lose humanity in the exaltation. But rather the resurrection and ascension of Christ, and we have to wrap our minds around this, is the glorified flesh, the risen body of the Lord Jesus, who is the first fruits of our own resurrection, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. The incarnation was not a phase. The incarnation was not some temporary stage that after passing through, he would say, okay, enough of that bodily thing, back to where things used to be. Rather, he assumed to himself in the incarnation a human nature, and that human nature will always be. He is eternally the Son who is both truly divine and truly man. And as truly God and man, he has been exalted, highly exalted. This is a way of trying to say super exaltation. There might be some things that are highly raised up in our lives that we can imagine that get attention and acclaim, but there's no place rivaling this. This is a super exaltation, a high exaltation, where there is no competitor. And the Father has bestowed on him, the Son, the name that is above every name. John Piper says on Philippians 2:9 in a sermon on this verse, saying, it is fitting that the one who humbled himself most deeply, the one whose obedience cost the greatest imaginable self-denial, should now be most highly exalted. So do you see the span, the spectrum that Paul's painting for you with his brush? He is saying he humbled himself to become nothing, in verses 7 and 8. Like a servant being born in the likeness of man, emptied himself, and now highly exalted over all things. In other words, that's not just a slight recovery of what gap had been previously followed. This is a super exaltation of humanity in Christ. God has highly exalted him. And Paul says in Colossians 3, we are now seated with Christ in the heavenly places. We are in union with the exalted, risen, ascended Savior. Bestowed on him the name. The name that is above every name. A couple options exist that Bible interpreters have offered here. The first, maybe he means the name Jesus itself. The name Jesus. This could be supported by the fact that in the next phrase, in verse 10, he says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. That's not what the majority of New Testament scholars suggest, and I think there's good reason to offer a different perspective. After all, the Father doesn't bestow on Jesus the name Jesus at his resurrection, ascension, or exaltation. He was named Jesus from birth. That was already a state that his humanity had received, naming the one born in the likeness of man. But what had not happened is that the person of the Son in his deity and humanity be exalted over all things. Humanity here being the key. His human nature. It was in his human nature that he was humbled and made like a servant and now exalted above all things. This is not to say that he resumed deity. He did not exchange deity for humanity in the incarnation, remember? In verse 9, I think it's the person of Jesus Christ with two natures, both divine and human, that is exalted with a name that is above every name. And I think we get a clue here at the end of verse 11. That every tongue would confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You might say Lord being the name above all names. Lord sounds more like a title. And I would grant you that, except that it's not just any old word in the Bible. You have a very particular Old Testament background with the word Lord. The word Lord was used to substitute the name Yahweh. And you see this even in the New Testament. The name above all names is to declare the deity and godness of Christ publicly as the Son truly divine and human. The name above all names, I do think it's the name Lord here. And even though at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, the reason every knee will bow to Jesus and every tongue confess that he is Lord is because Lord is what the Father has declared him to be of all things. You might think of Peter's sermon in Acts, where God has made him both Lord and Christ. This is not to deny his deity. This is to say publicly and cosmically, the truth in the Son of God is that he is truly divine and truly man above all things. Something now can be proclaimed. Flesh has been risen. Raised, there's the right English word. Flesh has been raised. Flesh has ascended. Flesh has been glorified and is immortal at the right hand of God. Truly divine and truly man. So I think the word Lord here, it's more than just a title. This is associated with the name Yahweh. And Paul is thinking about name. The word Lord in the Greek translation of the Old Testament is the same word here in Philippians 2 and other places. It's how the word Yahweh in the Old Testament was rendered when it was translated to Greek between the Old and New Testament eras. The name above every name then is Lord, Yahweh. Every tongue will confess this. The reason we would lean this way rather than saying simply the name Jesus is because the name Jesus was not something given to him after his resurrection and ascension. But rather, cosmically before all, we have risen, glorified humanity now in the Son of God. I think this is why we would lean toward the word Lord. Another way this would be fitting is consider Isaiah 42. Isaiah will be in the background of the coming phrases, so perhaps something like this can help us from Isaiah already. Isaiah 42, verse 8. I am Yahweh. I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. Whew, I kind of just want to preach that verse now. This is such an amazing verse. You just think about that incredible pronunciation from the prophet Isaiah, the Lord's words through that prophet. I am Yahweh. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. When we think about the victory of Christ, then, the obedience of Christ is vindicated or shown to be effective and right and pleasing to God, and that the one who humbled himself has now been exalted. In other words, here's what didn't happen. The Son does what he does to the point of death on the cross, and he is rejected by the Father. Instead, he is exalted and given the name that is above every name. The need for creation is to confess what has been bestowed. This is why verse 11 says that every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's a way of saying the Father has publicly proclaimed who Jesus is, and creation needs to agree with that. We need to say of the Son what the Father says of the Son, that Jesus is Lord over all things. John Piper says on this verse in his sermon on Philippians 2:9, before his death and resurrection, the lordship of Christ over the world had not been brought into full actuality. The rebel forces were yet undefeated. The power of darkness held the world in its grip. In order to be acclaimed Messiah and Lord, the Son of God had to come, defeat the enemy, lead his people out of bondage and triumph over sin and Satan and death. And he did that on Good Friday and Easter. We see then that the victory of Christ, his exaltation, is key to the proclamation of his lordship. That's what's happening here. He is Yahweh, the delivering Son. The God-man, the incarnate Son, is the mighty Lord of the Old Testament, now made flesh, risen, ascended, reigning. We want to think about the end of 2020, having looked at the birth of Christ and the advent of Jesus. This one who was born Lord is now declared Lord and King of all things. In verses 10 to 11, there are reasons for this. It's always important to recognize Paul is not just making a doctrinal claim here. There is a purpose, and twofold, I think, that we can identify in verses 10 and 11. Verse 10, one purpose. Verse 11, another purpose, though they are related. The purpose for God doing this, for his Son to be highly exalted with glorified, risen flesh, bearing the name Lord over all things. Why? It is so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Because if every knee is going to bow at Jesus, who is Jesus that knees should do this? If tongues should confess Jesus, who is Jesus? What's significant about him that tongues should proclaim that? Well, he has the name above every name. And if Christ bears the name that is above every name, that he is Lord and God over all things, then it is the height of human folly to remain standing and mouth shut. It is the height of human folly to hear of Christ and think nothing of him. Paul wants you to know that God has done what he has done in his Son, so that your knee and your mouth will do something. Now, we know knees and mouths, these are metaphors for our lives. You don't have to worry that if at some point when you confessed Christ as Lord, you hadn't dropped on a knee or something. This is a way of saying your life is being pictured here as submission and allegiance to Christ. Bowing the knee in front of an authority, the highest there is. A confession of Jesus as Lord, well, that's not just a mouth utterance in the New Testament era. That's something you did about Caesar. They would pressure people in the first century Roman world to declare Caesar is Lord. And not only are they saying that Jesus is God made flesh. They're saying in the Roman world, Jesus is Lord and not Caesar. We don't bow the knee to Caesar. We don't confess Caesar is Lord. Jesus is Lord. He's the God of the Old Testament. He's the covenant-keeping, faithful God, full of mercy and love, made flesh, been raised and exalted over all things. He is Lord. We will confess Him, bow our knee to Him. This is language, then, that creatures would follow. So I don't think we should imagine just general creation. We're thinking about image bearers, people with knees and tongues. We're thinking about the need for image bearers to recognize who Jesus is. He has the name above every name. Now in Isaiah 45, I'm going to read to you where Paul gets the language of verses 10 and 11 here. This is not just coming from Paul's hand out of a vacuum. There is a background in Isaiah 45. This is remarkable. Isaiah 45, 22, God says, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. The word is this: to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance." So there you have in Isaiah 45, a bowing knee and a speaking tongue. And the language in Isaiah 45, 23 is that tongue swears allegiance. This is not someone saying, "Hey, will you just repeat this after me? Jesus is Lord. Can you do that? Okay, we'll pronounce you saved." This is a way of saying to say Jesus is Lord is to say that your life is in allegiance to Him. He is Lord of life. And to be in rebellion against the one who is Lord over all things is the height of human folly. So God says in Isaiah 45, "Turn to me and be saved, all ends of the earth." Why? He says, I'm the only God. It is a gracious, merciful call to the ends of the earth that they be saved, because the idols that have enraptured the thinking of the peoples of the earth are not gods. They cannot save. They cannot hear. They cannot speak. But God has come to sinners in mercy to reconcile them to Himself. And He has come so that the ends of the earth will know Him. Why? Because He loves His creation. He loves you. He loves me. He's come for us in Christ. So that now Christ, highly exalted, with the name of all names, Lord of all, can save sinners through His work on the cross. To me, He says through Isaiah 45, every knee shall bow and every tongue swear allegiance. Paul says in Philippians 2:10, this is so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. So Paul here is not using Isaiah 45 at this moment at the end of verse 10. There are three little phrases there that are not from Isaiah 45. In heaven and on earth and under the earth. Now I think the immediate takeaway from that phrase is it's supposed to say people everywhere. That's the takeaway. But it's layered here, in heaven and on earth and under the earth. In heaven, he might be saying even the angels. Not people who have merely lived life on this earth and died and gone to heaven. I mean, even the invisible beings we know as angels. And maybe even principalities and powers of this world, like Ephesians 6:12. The spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places, Paul calls them. This is a way of saying that even the invisible beings, angels and demons, would recognize the lordship of Christ. We saw that even in the ministry of Jesus, demons could recognize the Son of God. Don't we have example after example where the demons say things like, "I know who you are, Holy One of God. Have you come to torment us before the time?" Because they know that this one who's the Son of God is also their judge. They know who He is. They tremble before Him. They are rebuked at His word and must depart. When Paul adds these phrases that are not in Isaiah 45, he's trying to say that when he says everyone will acknowledge who Christ is, Lord and God of all, Paul means, I'm saying everyone. In heaven, on earth, maybe people still alive at the coming of Christ, under the earth, this may be those who have died, and will be raised at the return of Christ? I think however we slice up the interpretation of these three phrases, it's Paul's way of saying everyone will come to know him, who he is, that is, that he is Lord. Every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. In Isaiah 45:20, Isaiah gives these words from the Lord. Isaiah 45:20, God says, "Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you survivors of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God that cannot save. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, Yahweh? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and Savior. There is none besides me." So in Isaiah 45, the name God or Yahweh is the saving name. And he wants people to believe now in the name of Christ and be saved, or face Christ as Lord at the appointed day of judgment. Even the demons fear this. In verse 11, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This seems to include more than just believers declaring their allegiance to Christ. This seems to include even a recognition by unbelievers that Jesus is Lord, even though in their rebel state they refuse to honor and worship him. I agree with the majority of New Testament scholars who argue that here in Philippians 2, 10 and 11, Paul envisions that all creation will recognize the glory and lordship of Jesus, even if not all those recognizing it are believers when it is happening. Christ will raise the nations before his judgment seat. We know this in Matthew 25, that he will separate the nations, those who know him and those who do not. But they will recognize him as Lord and judge of all. One writer puts it this way, when at the end all creation beholds the risen Jesus, they will declare that the Lord is none other than the Jesus who was crucified and whom Christians worship. Another writer says that Christ's ultimate sovereignty over all was hidden at the cross by his disgrace and poverty and death, but it will be universally manifest at the end of the ages when all will honor him as Lord supreme. Now, from time to time, there have been those who have read Philippians 2, 10 and 11 and have wondered, could this suggest that in the end, everyone will be saved? Like a universalism. Right now, people aren't believers in many parts of the world. And yet here Paul is saying, in the end, don't worry, they will all be saved. Does this hint at some kind of future universal salvation? I think you have a problem with Philippians itself if you think that. In Philippians 1, verse 28, Paul says, "You should not be frightened by your opponents, because this is a clear sign of to them of their destruction, but of your salvation." And that's language about future realities. Your salvation, their destruction. So the enemies of the gospel in Philippians 1:28, does Paul hold that their future is salvation like the Philippian saints? He does not. He holds that their future is destruction. Look in Philippians chapter 3. In Philippians 3:18, "For many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross. Their end," in verse 19, look at this, "their end is destruction." But in verse 20, "Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus, and we will have a transformed body," in verse 21, "like his, by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself." After all, he does have the name above every name. So he subjects all things to himself. And in the end, even death itself will honor Jesus as Lord by being overcome. the resurrection of the dead. And the saints will rise, and their future is salvation and glory. But that's not true for the unbeliever. Paul does not believe in Philippians 2, 10 and 11 here, that everyone gets saved in the end. He teaches the opposite of that in this very letter, that not everyone is delivered. There are people who are enemies of the cross, and they do not want Christ. They hate the word of God. They don't want to follow Jesus. And so the consequence of that will be judgment and destruction. Paul must mean then in Philippians 2, 10 and 11 that this is a cosmic recognition of the truth that even the demons of Jesus' ministry recognized, who fell before him bowing and cowering in the presence of the Christ. I think you can also see this truth in Isaiah 45 that Paul was drawing from. In Isaiah 45, 22 to 24, God is calling the ends of the earth to come to him and be saved. Because if they will not come to him and be saved, there is no salvation in their idols. If they refuse God, who has come in Christ to save sinners, there's no other saving name. This is why Mary and Joseph were told to name their son Jesus, for he will save his people from his sins. The one who is Lord of all is named appropriately himself, Jesus, the one who will deliver sinners. No other saving name exists. What is there then if there is glory and hope and salvation for the future of those who come to Christ and bow the knee and confess him as Lord? Well, in the end, those who refuse to do such will not only recognize Christ's lordship, they will have no refuge before the mighty Christ who is their judge. Believers come to Christ who is our refuge and whose heart toward us beats with mercy and love. And so our plea with sinners is the prophet's plea in the voice of God in Isaiah 45, that the ends of the earth would come and be saved. Because at the appointed day of judgment, there is no salvation apart from what God has brought us in Christ. I want to reiterate that in the first century Roman Empire, declaring Jesus as Lord in verse 11 would have been very striking given the pressure of the Roman government. Bow to Caesar, honor Caesar with these incense offerings, call him Lord. Here, look at this coin. And all of the various ways in which they sought to exalt Caesar, that's indicted, isn't it, by this confession in verse 11, that Jesus Christ is Lord, and not just Lord of Rome, but Lord over all, the name that is above every name. Notice at the end of verse 11, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And all of this, the bowing, the confessing, the exalting of Christ's name, this is to the glory of God the Father. This exalts the majesty and brilliance and beauty of God, for which we were made to behold and be satisfied by in our hearts. In Isaiah 45, God invites people to come and be saved from the ends of the earth. We see in the New Testament that's ultimately fulfilled with nations and tribes and tongues coming to Jesus. And in Isaiah 42, God says, Yahweh is my name, and I do not give my glory to another. But notice how Paul's monotheism, Paul believes in one God, is held intact here. The Son is exalted with the name above all names. And this glorifies God the Father. Jesus says in John 17, verse 5, glorify me with the glory I had with you before the foundation of the world. When God says in Isaiah 42, I do not give my glory to another, that means gods that are no gods at all. But the Lord Jesus Christ is truly God and man. One God, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, exalting the name of Christ, bowing before Christ, confessing the lordship of Jesus. This does not take glory from God. It glorifies God. The one who does not share his glory with idols, Christ is no idol. The risen, ascended Lord above all, confessing him and bowing the knee before him, honors God, glorifies God the Father. And may it be with us, friends. We have to ask here at the end of 2020 what we are bowing to and what our tongue is confessing. And I don't just mean when we're going through religious activities together and when we have corporate activities and worship. I mean the posture of your life. I mean the posture of your heart and life. Is your life committed to the Lord Jesus Christ? The incentive here is that he has the name above all names, and all other attempts to satisfy your heart and save your life with idols will come to nothing. Only Christ, who emptied himself and took the form of a servant and was obedient to death on a cross. Why is that significant? Because on that cross he bore your sins. And his work was effective and vindicated by God, who raised him from the dead, and Christ ascended to the Father and now reigns with the name above all names. He is Lord. What are you bowing to, and what is your tongue confessing? In 2021, with just days remaining before a new year is upon us, we need to be prayerful that as we end this new year and head quickly into a new one, that not knowing the future, full of unexpected things, no doubt, one non-negotiable truth will be that our lives will be seeking to pursue and honor and glorify God through his Son, Jesus Christ. That's what we want to do as a church. I want your households to desire this. If you have children, I want you to long for this and to seek this with your families. We should pray that there would be revival and awakening, that after the difficulties of 2020, 2021 would see such a resurgence of the Spirit of God through churches. Such a praising and confessing of the name of Christ that people are turning from their idols left and right. And I mean that politically too. The people are ready to say, these things cannot save us, only Jesus, Jesus alone. And that our knees and our tongues and our hearts would be praising and exalting him as Lord. That is what God has done. And God is saying to creation, will you now say and echo what I have declared to be cosmically true for my exalted and reigning Son, who is King? Let's pray together.